How many daredevils do we have here? We're all looking around here. Who's in? Anybody like roller coasters? Okay, there's some here that like them, sort of. Okay. So roller coasters can be quite invigorating for some. For others, they're terrifying because of the sharp curves and the loops and going upside down and the twists and turns and corkscrews and all the different things that they do with roller coasters these days. They used to be just this kind of thing on a wooden track, but now they've gotten quite advanced these days with all the different things that these roller coasters can do. And some of them take off within a matter of seconds, 60, 70 miles an hour. It's quite astounding, all these inventions we've come up with for thrill seekers. Well, you know, the Christian life can kind of be like a roller coaster. There's times when we are up at the pinnacle of the coaster, you know what I'm talking about, where it just feels like God's love is so real and profound in your life. Times when you're high up on the mountaintop, where you feel the presence of the Holy Spirit empowering you in your walk with Jesus, and you feel the strength that He gives you. But then there's other moments. Down in the lull of the valley of the coaster. Especially when you're heading down, things feel real scary. Those moments down there where we feel very weak spiritually. It's like the Apostle Paul said, the spirit may be willing to have that experience with God, the mountaintop experience, but the flesh is weak, pulling us down. Sometimes we get in these valleys where we feel distant from God, in these valleys of spiritual weakness where it feels like perhaps the Holy Spirit is far from us. And we don't know why we get that way. Sometimes different circumstances can bring that on. Different challenges and trials that we face in our life can make us feel like we've fallen into the valley of spiritual weakness. But the good news is that God is always there, whether up high, going around the loops, or down low, God is with us all the way. And it's in these moments of spiritual weakness that we need to more fervently pray to God for His help, for His strength, His spiritual strength. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul did in the section of the letter to the Ephesians that we will be studying today. But before we dive into that passage together, let us pause for a brief moment of prayer. Father, we know that we need your presence. We can't understand the holy sacred scriptures without the guidance of the Spirit. And so no matter where each one of us are this morning, whether we're on the mountaintop or in the valley of spiritual weakness, we are in desperate need of the Holy Spirit. We pray that He would give us the guidance that we need today to enlighten our hearts and our minds for understanding about this spiritual strength Apostle spoke. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been on a journey back in time to the ancient city of Ephesus, exploring this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians that lived there. addressing some of the unique challenges that they faced in their time and culture. We've looked through the introductory section of this letter, beautiful doxologies, prayers, etc. And we have been studying the first part of the body of this letter, Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. And this morning, we're going to wrap that up, this part that we've called didactic exposition, where Paul is laying down theological principles and truth. Okay? So this is the indicative, that is the statement of the facts of God's acts for us in history through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Paul wraps this up with this final section, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And what I find very interesting, before Paul moves on into the ethical section of his letter, which we call the paranesis, where he gives exhortations on how to live the Christian life, the imperatives, in light of the indicative of what Jesus has done, what God has done in Christ and in the Spirit on our behalf, he ends his theological discussions with a prayer. But not only did he end them, but if you recall, he began them with a prayer. There in the introduction, he gives us beautiful benediction and doxology. And he gives this thanksgiving section and notes his prayers that he sends up to God on behalf of the Ephesian Christians. And then he shares some theology. And then he goes and launches into another prayer that we are going to study this morning, a powerful prayer. Paul's theology is encapsulated and bathed in prayer. When we study the Bible, when we do theology, thinking about God, that is, and his acts for us in history, his work of creation and redemption and the in time, the consummation of all things. When we think of this, when we do theology, it should be saturated in prayer. Saturated in prayer. I remember my beloved professor, Andrews University, John Peckham, talked to me one time about when we are doing this academic work of theology in my PhD program. He reminded me that theology is an act of worship. That as we study the scriptures intensely to understand truth, we are worshiping the one who we've coming to know, the one with whom we are engaging in our study. We are worshiping him for the wonderful things he has done for our salvation from the beginning of this planet until its very end when Jesus ushers in eternity with us. Studying scripture, doing theology, studying the truths and doctrines of the teachings of scripture is an act of worship and prayer. And when we engage in that act, may we follow the example of the Apostle Paul and saturate it in prayer. Paul's praying. Because he's got a concern. He loves the Ephesian Christians. He labored hard among them in the city of Ephesus, working to lead these Gentiles who are surrounded in a culture of paganism with particularly the worship of the goddess Artemis, or in the Roman name, Diana. Trying to lead them to follow Jesus and to be his disciples. And apparently, the Ephesians at times, perhaps at this time in which Paul was writing to them, were experiencing some spiritual weakness in their own life. I mean, after all, they're living in an environment where there are so many cultural distractions. Idols everywhere around the city in Ephesus. Oh, so many things to derail them from their walk with Christ. So many things to take their attentions off Jesus. And it's easy to fall into the pit there in the city of Ephesus. into the pit of spiritual weakness and despair because of all the influences and movements of Satan that surround them. Remember that one of the key themes that we have pulled forth from this beautiful letter is this great cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan that doesn't only have implications for planet Earth, but has cosmic dimensions. In fact, it impacts the whole universe, celestial beings included. And the Ephesian Christians found them in the grips of this war between good and evil, between the celestial beings that are on God's side of goodness and love, the angels, and those principalities and powers and authorities and rulers of evil on this earth, controlled by the devil himself. And so they definitely were on this roller coaster of life, apparently finding themselves in a valley type of spiritual moment of weakness. So what do you do in that moment? Paul prays. Paul prays. And notice the intensity with which he prays. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. I bend my knees before the Father. Now, there was many different ways, postures for prayer in the Bible. Oftentimes you will see, in fact, very often you will find them standing when they pray. It was a very common posture. Standing when you pray to God. But when you find Bible characters seeking God with a certain urgency and intensity, you find them where? Down here. On their knees. As a sign of surrender and humility before God, indicating the seriousness of the supplication that's being made to him. You know, sometimes they would even do more than just being on the knees. Sometimes, I don't know if you'll be able to see me over this, but sometimes they would come down like this and prostrate themselves on the ground fully. Kind of like what you see Muslims in the Middle East doing today when they pray. Prostrating themselves before God. And even sometimes, you can read about the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther doing this on occasions. Sometimes they would lower themselves so far to demonstrate the intensity and urgency of their prayer that they would lay down completely on their face and pray to God, lowering them as low as they can go before God their Father, letting them know, God, I really need this. This is extremely important. Please hear and pay attention to this prayer. I surrender myself. I humble myself as low as I can possibly go. Please answer and respond to my petition before you today. And so we find the Apostle Paul pleading with urgency in his letter for the Ephesian Christians. What is he praying for? Well, I find that a comment from George R. Knight summarizes this prayer very well in this devotional commentary he wrote on the book, The Letter to the Ephesians. Paul had, he writes, an overwhelming desire for the members of the Ephesian congregations to come to an ever more complete understanding of what God has done for them in Christ and for what he yet wants to do for them both individually and corporately. Paul prays for them in a nutshell for spiritual strength. Spiritual strength to understand in their time of spiritual weakness. Well, that seems odd. Strength to understand. Well, let's explore what he's saying. Let's dive right into the prayer, the meat, the content of it. Let's dive right in there. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. We'll read this first part together and then dissect it with really brood over this passage. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. We're going to pause there because in the Greek, it's a little bit of a pause there. In the English, this particular English translation does not give us that pause, so that's okay. But we'll pause there nonetheless. This is the first piece of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And I find it interesting, in light of all that he has said already in the letter, how he addresses God. He calls him what? The Father. That's how he refers to it. I bow my knees before the Father. But particularly the Father from whom every family, and that sounds plural, and so I don't like that translation. It's singular. The whole family, all of the family, from whom all of the family in heaven and on earth is named. Why does Paul address God that way? Well, he is the Father of all, the human and apparently even the celestial family. That this family composed of his creation, those he had created in heaven, the angelic beings, and those that he has created on this earth, human beings. You see, Paul had said previously in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that our God, he is our Father who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world in his eternal predestined plan. He is also our Father because then he acted out that plan in history by creating us in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. And then because of he calling us and choosing us in his eternal plans and then creating us in history on the sixth day of the creation week, he then named all of us, the whole family of creation, composed of celestial beings in heaven and human beings on earth, called us by his own name. Now, in Hebrew Jewish culture of the time, to name something was to identify yourself with it, to determine its identity in relationship to you, and to place your authority in the life of that or who is being named. God the Father gives us his name, but not as individuals. That's not what it says here. As a corporate body. The whole family, celestial and terrestrial, bear the name of our Father God. We are all his children, and together we compose one family. Remember what Paul had said previously, Jew and Gentile united together as one in Christ Jesus via his death and resurrection. So Paul in his prayer is reminding the Ephesians by the way he addresses God the Father that, hey, he's your Father too. And I don't know about you, but I'm a Gentile. And so that's good news to me that God is my Father. And those of you who are Gentiles, God is your Father. And you make up an important part of his celestial and terrestrial family, who bears his name. God the Father, by you carrying his name, he identifies himself with you. You now are identified with him and find, in fact, your identity in him. beautiful. Paul reaches out to God so that he may do what? So that he might bless us, give us strength. How? Strength with power. Spiritual strength, for this is the power of the Holy Spirit in particular. Strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, I'm praying for you that in your time of spiritual weakness, that God will give you the strength that you need via the person of the Holy Spirit coming into your life. But not only just empowering you externally, but no, coming into your inner self, your inner being, pouring forth his power, imparting it to you inwardly, to the deepest crevices of who you are on the inside, empowering you in your very being. And then there's a parallel infinitival clause here, that he may grant you to, the first one, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And secondly, you can't really see it in this English translation very well, but this is a parallel infinitival clause in verse 17, which would literally say in the Greek, it says, to dwell Christ in your hearts through faith. So he may give you to be strengthened with the power of the Spirit in your inner being, and so that Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith, again, internally. The way that God strengthens us in our time of weakness is how? By giving us the indwelling, not just of the Holy Spirit, but yes, the Holy Spirit, but secondly, giving us the presence of the indwelling Christ. The Spirit and Jesus we are given in our spiritual weakness for the purpose of being rooted and grounded in the love of God. Now, we may wonder about this indwelling and how this all works. But this is a mystery of God and how he bestows upon us this power. We may not feel it, especially in times of spiritual weakness. We may feel that distance with God. We may not feel like he's close to us at that moment when we're in the valley, we're in the crux of the coaster. But he's there because he promised he would be. Peter said this in his Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2. He said, repent and be baptized, and then here's the promise, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So the question is, if have you given your life over to Jesus? Because if you have turned away from the old life and you have embraced a new life resurrected in Jesus Christ and through the symbol of baptism, if you have experienced conversion in Jesus and you have come into union with him and you've come into relationship with Christ, then you most assuredly have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, even in times of spiritual low, even whether or not you feel it. Did you hear me? Whether you feel it or not. You may feel it. You may be on the mountaintop and you're really feeling it. Oh, there's the Spirit. I feel his presence in my life. Oh, there's Jesus. I can feel him touching me. But even in those moments when you're down deep low in the pit, of despair, God's still there. The Spirit is present with his power, and Jesus is present with his loving grace. They're both there indwelling you. And this is why Paul says this comes by what? Through faith. If there's one thing we Christians can learn on how to walk this walk, is putting faith over feeling. We may feel weak, but God is there, nevertheless, giving us his strength because his promises are sure. And he always comes through. Always, without fail. So we put our trust in faith, not in feelings. Feelings are deceptive. Jeremiah tells us, we cannot trust the human heart and what it feels because it's not a good measure of what's real, what's true, what should be perceived. Because what we see with the eyes, what we feel with the heart, what we hear with the ears, why they seem to be very real, they may rather be deceptions. And that's why we have to see, as Paul had said previously, we have to open up the eyes of faith, see with faith, and put our confidence in faith above what we feel and perceive. Because faith is the only true vision of reality. We may not feel the presence of God. We may not sense the power of the Spirit. We may not feel Jesus indwelling. But whether we feel it or not, by faith, he is there. Don't let feelings of weakness and despair and depression, whatever else, deceive you. Believe the truth that God is strengthening you. As a devoted follower of him, he's strengthening you with the power of his Spirit in your inner being. And that Jesus is dwelling, his presence is dwelling with you in your hearts by the beautiful experience of faith. And as a result, God's love is poured into your life. This experience is very important because it leads to the next level of his prayer. There's these three pieces of his prayer. They're separated by hina clauses in the Greek, and they build into one another as we move along in the prayer. Let's look at the next section. We may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Verses 18 and 19 of Ephesians chapter 3. God, Paul prays, asks for our strengthening through this indwelling experience of the power of the Spirit and the presence of Jesus for the sake of love, in order that we may have strength to understand, to comprehend. It's the idea of to grasp in our minds with all of the other saints. What is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth? And then we ask of what? Well, he just dropped us off there. There's no object there. And there isn't one in the Greek. And so this one has puzzled some who studied this passage, and they've wondered, what on earth is this about? But many have insightfully found that Paul has framed this statement in verse 18 with the concept of love at the end of 17 and love again in 19. So what is Paul praying for spiritual strength to do? To have the perseverance to press forward. To have patient endurance to keep running the race. Is that what he says? No. That's what we would kind of expect, wouldn't we? Oh, he's praying that I can hang in there. I'm experiencing spiritual weakness. I'm not feeling very strong in the spirit at all right now. I'm not really feeling the presence of the indwelling Christ right now. I need some perseverance to keep on and push through this challenge in my life, to go through and keep going up the track because the mountain's up there. I'm down here in the crook of this coaster, but I know there's a mountain coming up, a hill coming up the way. I just got to keep going. But that's not what Paul prays for. Paul prays for us to have strength in understanding. But understanding what? The immeasurable love of God in Christ. That's what. The love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. We are to know this love. This love that surpasses all knowledge that this world has available to us. This love of Christ goes beyond infinity. Wow. To know this love. What Paul is saying here, in the words of George Knight again, page 233 of his commentary, this subject, that is the subject of God's love, is so vast that we can never fully grasp it. It will be the study of the saints throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. But even then, they will never plumb the depths of the mystery of the ages. And what is that mystery? Remember, Paul had just revealed the mystery to us in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, in that large parenthetical section that he sticks in there before he gives this prayer, in which he says the mystery. The mystery is this: God's love poured out in Jesus for Jew and Gentile. That's the mystery. That's what we're being prayed for about. Ephesian Christians back then and for us today, that we would have strength to understand, to know this immense love, this immeasurable love, this infinite love. And because our minds are finite now and in heaven, we will never be able to fully grasp it. But day by day, you and I, as we can pray to God, will give us a little more of a taste of this love of God in Christ. And by that we become filled with the fullness of God. And when we taste that love, when we experience it, when we decide we're going to bathe and bask in the love of Jesus for our souls, we immediately shoot up out of that valley and back up on the mountaintop. There's nothing like the love of God. Nothing like it in this world. It surpasses everything, Paul said. Nothing like it. And we need to know it and be reminded of it, especially when we are in our spiritual valleys of weakness and despair. We need to be reminded how profoundly God loves us. A love that's completely unimaginable to the human mind. We can only grasp bits and pieces of its vastness, its immenseness, its immensity, excuse me. And so we pray every day, whether on the mountain or in the valley, for a greater comprehension, but especially in the valley, for a greater comprehension of the love of God in Christ. Now, this knowledge is not just something you and I process here, intellectually, cognitively, although that's a good beginning. That's where we got to start, right? We got to know the fact that Jesus loves me, as the children's song goes. But it's more than that. Paul has in mind a love that drops from the head to the heart, a love that we experience, an experiential love, a love that when we know it and we believe it by faith, that then the feeling does follow, that we are personally acquainted with in an intimate setting with the love of Jesus for our souls. Jesus loves you and me so profoundly, even though we're Gentiles, even though we don't bear all the signs and marks of the covenant of the Old Testament, Jesus still loves us profoundly. The subject is so vast that we can never fully grasp it. Paul concludes this prayer with a wonderful doxology. The one who is able to strengthen us to understand. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and evermore. What's interesting about this doxology is, like in several other parts of the letter of Ephesians that we've already studied together, Paul piles on a bunch of ideas together that are similar in nature. Here he's throwing in all kinds of power words. Can't always see it very well in the English, but in the Greek it's very clear and abundant. Now to him who is able to do, that's a power word. Comes from the same word down here, the power at work within us, the power, dunamis. Same root word, power, power, at work within us. That's this, at work within us, the Greek word there comes from where we get our English word energy, power, energy. All these forces that God is able to bring into our life, the empowerment that he's able to accomplish. Praise him, glory to him, who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. I just love how the English, famous English theologian John Stott, perhaps you've heard of him, writes about this passage. He outlines this doxology in seven different points of emphasis that Paul is trying to communicate to the Ephesian Christians and, of course, to you and me today. Number one, he that is God is able to do or to work, for he is neither idle nor inactive nor dead. Amen? Number two, he is able to do what we ask, for he hears and answers prayer. Number three, he's able to do what we ask or think, for he reads our thoughts, and sometimes we imagine things for which we dare not, and therefore do not ask. Wow. He goes even beyond what's imaginable for us. Four, he is able to do all that we ask or think, for he knows it all and can perform it all. Number five, he is able to do more than all that we ask or think, for his expectations are higher than ours. And number six, he is able to do much more, or more abundantly than all that we ask or think, for he does not give his grace by calculated measure. Number seven, he is able to do very much more, that is, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, for he is a God of superabundance. There are no limits to what God can do. I love this word in the Greek. It's not used very often in the New Testament, and I believe it's only used by Paul. But it's this idea of abundance in the text. This idea of doing far more abundantly. It gives the idea of an infinity beyond. Far more abundant than, or infinitely more than. Beyond all measure. This is what God can do for us. Praise him. Praise him for what he can do for us in giving us, through the power of the Spirit and the presence of the Christ in our lives, an ability to know the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Praise to Him, the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. There was a time in my Christian journey, out of high school, right before college, I was wrestling with things, and I was in a spiritual lull. I had some confusion, trying to figure out my relationship with God, and I was really struggling. I had adopted some ideas that led me to gravely misunderstand Jesus and His teachings about Him and His work for me in His Word. And I thought I had self-deceived. I thought everything was okay, but I knew in my heart something wasn't quite right in my spiritual walk. And I had a friend that pointed it out to me. And that's what set me, that awareness. God brings people into our lives to make us aware of things. That's one of the ways He speaks to us. Brought a friend in my life, and he made me aware of what that little feeling was that was something not quite right. He pointed it out to me. And it sent me into a whirl of confusion. And my relationship with Christ was turned upside down, and I didn't know what was up or down. And so that summer before I started college at Southern, I decided I was going to go on a journey to figure this out. I was feeling the depths of my spiritual despair. I felt distant from God, and I needed to know what His real truth was for me, and how He wanted me to relate to Him. And so I got on my knees. That day I decided I was going to go on that journey, and I prayed, I need help to figure this out. I'm putting everything aside. I'm not reading any more of this other stuff. I'm going to put my nose in the good book, the Scriptures, and I'm going to figure this out. And in that journey of studying the Bible that summer, God brought to my attention the wonderful books of the Apostle Paul. Now you see why I love Paul so much. Of Romans and Galatians. You see, previously, the problem that was wrong that I didn't even realize was I was trying to earn my way to heaven. I had adopted some of this legalistic philosophy and theology that floats around in some circles in Adventism. And it made me miserable. The sad thing is I didn't even know my misery until it was pointed out to me. I knew something wasn't right, but I didn't know it until somebody put their finger on it for me. And I read Romans and Galatians many times that summer, and really wrestled with the text of those Pauline letters and other parts of Scripture as well. But especially those two are meaningful to me. And I come to realize that there's nothing that I can do to earn the love of God. Nothing. That I am depraved beyond all measure. Lost and sinful and guilty and shameful and destined for death. And there's nothing that I could do to fix that. The only thing that was going to get me out of that situation, I can try so hard to get it and earn it, but it wasn't going to come. The only way out of the pit is the beautiful, loving arm of God reaching to pull me out. It's the truth that's basic to Christianity. I had missed it in my first years of being a Seventh-day Adventist. I missed it. I had it there at the beginning, and then I got sidetracked in all this, these theological nonsense things that we got going on in some areas of the church. I got sidetracked and pulled away into it. But Jesus brought me back that summer and made me realize the depths of his love for me. And I share that story with you because there might be somebody here that's feeling spiritually weak. You've been trying to get to the kingdom all on your own, pretending you're empowered by the Spirit, but it's really you just putting forth effort. You haven't really surrendered and depended on God. And you're failing, because that's what we do best as human beings, is we fail. We fail. And God is saying today, you don't have to do all that. I sent Jesus to deal with all those problems of your life. I sent Jesus. He came and he died on the cross for you. He lived the perfect life. And he accounts it to you as righteousness when you embrace him by faith. That's what he does. And then he sends the Holy Spirit, because I can't do it. You can't do it. He sends the Holy Spirit to help us to walk the Christian walk. We're getting ready. We're launching next week into Ephesians 4, where Paul talks about how to walk the Christian walk. Ephesians 4 through 6. And he wants to make sure one last time, before he goes into that discussion, that the readers of his letter, the ancient Ephesian Christians and you and me today, realize that we can't walk that walk on our own. We'll fail and stumble all the time. The only way we can do it is through the love of God, given in the righteousness of Jesus, and through the power of the Holy Spirit that we embrace by faith. This walk is not a walk of works. It's a walk of faith and love. Period. That's what I learned from the Apostle Paul. It's a lesson I'm still even learning today, because I'm a human being and I have my many frailties and faults. I fail a lot, an awful lot, in very embarrassing ways. But God loves me. His Spirit empowers me, and his Christ dwells with me to strengthen me to know the love of God. So no matter how low life may get, that love can spurn me forward. The love of Christ constrains me, right? Compels us forward to keep on keeping on. I want to give you an invitation today. Paul did that for the Ephesians. We're going to talk about the Christian walk. But we have to, before we can talk about the imperatives of the gospel, we got to make sure we got the facts, the indicative of the gospel settled in our lives. There's a method to Paul's madness in Ephesians. He says you got to have the facts of the gospel before you can live the gospel before others. So I want to give you an invitation today. Will you embrace that fact of God's love for all, even you, Gentile, in Christ through the Spirit today? If that's your desire, I want to invite you to sing with me our closing hymn for today. Are you leading us today? Who's our song leader today? Or X is. Sorry, I wasn't here earlier in the worship service to know that. Our elder Rex will lead us in our closing hymn as we stand in pledge of our faith and embrace, over feeling, our faith and embrace of the love of God, the righteousness and grace of Jesus, and the power of the Spirit.
Number 119, pardon me. 191, I'm sorry.
191.
Everyone together. On the one alone excelling, on the heavenly world come down. But it's a spirit humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Take away our dead fruit.
Adventists can make calls too, like the Baptists, right? Every eye closed, every head bowed. There's somebody here that says, God, I've been trying to do things on my own, or maybe it's you is just feeling down in the valley right now. Some spiritual weakness of some sort, some kind of despair. You feel trapped down in the pit. And there's somebody that's saying, God, I need you to give me the strength, as the Apostle Paul prayed, the strength to understand the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of the love of God in Christ through the Spirit today. I need that. And you want to today put that faith in that love of God for your salvation and your redemption. Every eye closed, every head bowed. This is between you and the Lord. Go ahead and raise your hand and just say, I just need that. Praise God. Praise God. Amen. If you'd like, I'll stay up here after the service ends today. And if you'd like some special prayer time, I'll pray with you. I'll pray for you. Whatever it is that you're needing, a stronger revelation of the love of God in your life, come pray with me up front after the service today. Let's receive the benediction. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.